Well, good morning to you. For those that don't know me, my name's James. I'm married to Helena, and we come to the Eastern Congregation of Kensington Baptist Church. Please keep your Bibles open in front of you. When Simon, our senior pastor, gave me this passage, I said, great, I'm happy to do it. Can I have six sermons? He said, I've got one. So we've got a lot to get through, but let's get started. It was 9:01 on the evening of Sunday the 23rd of September. And you could cut the tension in the room with a knife. All in the house were crammed into the front room to see how the next 75 minutes were going to play out. The journey up to this point had been a roller coaster. After the plot twist and turned right through the to cut a heart in the whole of the British government, the Secret Service, and the police. And here we were now waiting to see if Sergeant David Budd could uncover the secret which had ripped a hole in the British nation. Bodyguard. There haven't been many TV programs like it. Watched by more people than any other TV program this year outside of the World Cup. Watched by more people than any other drama than in the last 10 years. Episode after episode, we were served up shock after shock. The negotiation with the suicide bomber in the first episode. The sniper attack in central London on the Home Secretary in the third episode. The bomb planted under the stage of the keynote political speech. If you were one of the 11 million people that tuned in to watch the final episode of that program, you know the anticipation that you would have felt. What was going to happen next? How was the program going to end? What on earth was David Budd going to have to go through before the series was over? And is it that same sense of anticipation that we should have when we come to the beginning of Matthew 26? The plot has been building for some time. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Herodians, the teachers of the law, all the political and religious powers in first century Israel were now opposed to Jesus. And they were hovering, circling like birds of prey, ready to take him down. And so as we come to the beginning of Matthew 26 this morning, like when you sit down to watch the final episode of a high, tense TV drama, we can't help feeling that we're about to see the climax play out. At the end of each of the key sections in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has ended each of the key sections of Jesus' teaching with these words. After Jesus finished saying all these things. That little phrase, it's like a little signpost, a flag that Matthew puts up to tell us, the readers, that a key section has ended and a new one is about to begin. And we find those same words at the beginning of Matthew 26. Have a look, verse 1. But except there's one crucial difference. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, Matthew's telling us, his readers, that Jesus' ministry, his teaching, it's over. It's done. And now his mind is cast solely on the ultimate reason he came to come, to die. Verse 2. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And so as we look at the key five events in this morning's passage, we should read them in anticipation of Jesus' coming death. Like the long shadow of a tall object in the midday sun, these events have cast over them the long shadow of Jesus' impending death. And it is my prayer, it is my hope that as we look at each of these five events this morning, just spend a few minutes on each, we will come to understand, we will come to appreciate, we will come to love more and more the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got a lot to get through. Let's get going. Number one. Event number one. betrayal. As I said, the plot against Jesus has been simmering for some time. And with Jesus' provocative and prophetic arrival in Jerusalem in chapter 21, as God's self-proclaimed king entering God's city, well, the chief priests have now got their chance. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Now Jesus is in Jerusalem. They've got their best shot at taking him down. But there's just one problem. Although the opposition to Jesus is increasing, he's still got his supporters. And in fact, as more and more now arrive in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival, as the chief priests realize in verse 5, if they publicly arrest him, there is a real risk of a riot. And so, here is Jesus. But there would be an unexpected solution to this problem. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" Enter Judas. The contrast between the chief priests couldn't be bigger, could it? The chief priests, they've been against Jesus and his ministry pretty much from the start of Matthew. But Judas, he is one of Jesus' own men. He is one of the 12. Think about it. Wherever Jesus went, Judas went. Wherever Jesus ate, Judas ate. Whatever Jesus taught, Judas heard. And then, betrayal. It was quick. It was sudden. And for what? 30 pieces of silver. It might sound a lot to us today, but this was a small sum. The same sum that back in the days of Exodus, the owner of a donkey had to pay to somebody else if their donkey killed their slave. In The Bodyguard, in the final episode, one of the most moving scenes of the whole series is when Sergeant David Budd confronts one of his fellow police officers. A fellow police officer who has been selling secrets to a network of criminals who are hunting him down. A trusted colleague. A trusted friend. A betrayer. Oh, how shocking is it, the capacity of us humans for betrayal. I think this is a warning to us, for any of us who ever think that that could never happen to us, that we could never be capable of something like that. No, I think we would do well to ask with the disciples, as they do in verse 22, to the Lord Jesus, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord. But for the grace of God, go we." Event number one, betrayal. Number two, anointing. Sandwiched between the plotting of the scribes and the chief priests and the treachery of Judas, well, sandwiched in between is the account of this unnamed woman giving up her costliest possession out of love for her master. We read in verse 6, "Whilst Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table." Picture the scene. Imagine you were there. But virtually before the final drop of perfume has come out of that jar, the disciples jump in and criticize. Verse 8, "When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. As I was meditating on these verses, I was thinking to myself, I wonder how quick I would have been to jump on the bandwagon of the disciples if I'd have been there. This was very expensive perfume. It could have been sold for a whole man's year's wages. Imagine what you could do with that. Imagine the homeless ministry. Never mind setting up a winter shelter for 6 weeks. We could cover 4 months. But Jesus has none of it. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now, we shouldn't misunderstand Jesus here. Of course it is important that God's people look out and look after the poor. In fact, one of the key messages of last week's passage, which Tim brought to us, was if anything, they should be prioritized. But Jesus recognized is that God's people, they will always have the poor with them. They won't always have Jesus physically at their dinner table. And if you think about this, if you think about the attitude of the disciples here, well, it becomes only more significant as we remember what's about to happen in only a few verses' time. Because, of course, one of the disciples who would have jumped in to criticize would have been Judas. In John's account of Jesus' ministry, in recording probably the same event, John writes these words. "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was later to betray him and objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Here's Judas, the spokesperson of the disciples here, criticizing this woman. He doesn't give two hoots about the poor. And he's about to sell God's king for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, how shocking our capacity for betrayal. But no matter how bent the human heart, it will never overrule God's sovereign purposes. I don't know if you noticed when we had this passage read earlier, like all of the events that we look at in this passage this morning, all of them prepared Jesus for his coming death. Have a look down at verse 12. Jesus says, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." This is an incredibly significant act. In the same way that the Magi, the three wise men as we call them, came to bring myrrh or perfume to Jesus at his birth. Now here, only days before his death, this unnamed woman brings perfume or myrrh to Jesus. Myrrh, it's used in burial. It's all about death. And here is Jesus now heading headlong to his death, flanked on one side by the treachery of the chief priests and Judas, and on the other side by the adoring love of this woman. And I guess it raises a question for us here this morning. As we think about our response to Jesus, like Ollie asked us earlier, on which side of Jesus do we want to be? Because although it's crucial for us to love the poor, that doesn't deny the fact that there is nothing which Jesus loves more than the loving adoration of his disciples. And such love, such worship, such sacrifice, it will never be forgotten. Perhaps you're here this morning, going about in your week serving the Lord Jesus. It's hard, it's costly. It's costly like this woman. Remember that Jesus never forgets it. It seems remarkable, doesn't it, that the story here of this unnamed woman would be told wherever the gospel has gone out. Jesus predicted it. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years and nearly 3,000 miles from the event of that day. And what are we doing? We're hearing about it. Jesus never forgets about the adoring love of his disciples. Number one, betrayal. Number two, anointing. Number three, Passover. Matthew's narrative now cuts to the account of the Passover festival. This was a festival that was celebrated once a year by God's Old Testament people, Israel. And it remembered those amazing events in the book of Exodus when God rescued his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt, out through the passing of the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and on to the promised land. And the Israelites in first century Israel, well, they'd have come to celebrate it within the walls of Jerusalem. Some 3 million people, six times the population of Bristol, would come to that small old city to celebrate this Passover festival. No wonder the chief priests thought if they publicly arrested a public teacher like Jesus, there would be a riot. And Matthew makes it very clear to us that Jesus has made arrangements for the disciples to go ahead to prepare the Passover feast. And this preparation for the Passover, we need to realize, wasn't like the preparation that you or I might do for a quick midweek supper. No, think more Christmas dinner than cheese on toast. The preparations that the disciples would have made would have taken them virtually all day. As they prepared the room which they were to celebrate the feast in, with all of the little details that would have reminded them of that story back then. They would have taken all of the traces of yeast out of the room, reminding them of the fact that when God's people rescued Israel from slavery, they didn't have enough time to let the yeast in their bread rise. The disciples would have bought bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter treatment under the Egyptian slave masters. They'd have prepared bowls of salt water to remind them of the salty tears of God's people. And then have made a paste out of crushed apples and dates and pomegranates to remind them of the clay that they had to bake into bricks in the hot furnaces of Egypt. As the disciples prepared this supper, they would have thought it was going to be just like the suppers that they and their ancestors had celebrated every year for thousands of years. So picture the scene. Picture the scene as when evening comes and Jesus at the head of the table comes to lead the disciples in the celebration of this Passover feast. Picture the scene as Jesus picks up the consecrated bread. But instead of saying the words, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness," he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." As Jesus would have picked up the four cups, reciting the words back in Exodus 6 when God promised to Moses and to pass on the message to his people that he would bring them out of slavery, that he would free them. He would redeem them. He would take them as his people. Instead of reciting those words, Jesus picks up the cup and says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood." I think for us this morning, as we come to celebrate the communion meal in a few minutes, with 2,000 years of communion services already behind us, it can be easy for this meal to become very familiar, dare I say it, too familiar. That as if it doesn't shock us. What we're remembering, the symbolism here, it's almost like we just expect it. But the disciples, these words when Jesus said them would have been absolutely earth-shattering. Think about it. In every country, on every continent in the world, to eat someone's flesh and to drink their blood is a total abomination. And here's Jesus with the consecrated bread and the consecrated wine saying, take, it's my body, it's my blood. I was sat at home last weekend trying to think about how I could illustrate quite how shocking this is. This was the best I could come up with, I'm sorry. I want you to imagine, fast forward 3 months' time, Christmas meal, Christmas day. Perhaps you're with your family or with some friends, celebrating the festivities that we all enjoy. Perhaps you're doing it as you've done years before, decades before, actually. Perhaps grandmother's cooking the roast dinner. And as you look on the dinner table, looking at everybody's faces as they're sat round waiting for the food to come in, there's big grins, ear to ear. Grandmother goes out. Everybody's waiting for her to bring in the turkey on the board. And when she comes in, served up to eat, she brings the family cat. It'd be horrific, wouldn't it? It would be bizarre. And I think that begins to indicate to us just how shocking and how morbid this would have been for the disciples. But no matter how bizarre, no matter how somber, it would have been the best news the disciples would have ever heard. You may recall that after the Exodus, when God rescued his people through the Red Sea, he took them out into the wilderness. And after that great saving event, he then gave them a great gift. His law, his rules for living in all areas of life. The way that God's people, by their living, would be able to show themselves to be distinct, to stand out as God's people, in contrast to all the other nations. What a wonderful gift that must have seemed to the Israelites at the time. But then as they tried to keep it, at home, out and about, with their friends, with their parents, with their children, well, I think it would have been a bit of a shadow over them, commanding them, rebuking them as they try to keep it in all different areas of their life, but at every turn, breaking it. And then they would have come to the Passover to remember this sacrifice, the Passover lamb taking the punishment of God's people as the angel of death went over Egypt. And as they would have come each year and the next year and the year after that, sure, I think when they celebrated, there would have been a sense of peace and of familiarity, of comfort, reminding themselves of that great saving event. But I also think it would have just reminded them of their sin. The law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it never promised to provide lasting forgiveness. No, it always pointed to something greater. And here are the disciples. They've had their bread. They've had their wine. They're looking round the room for the Passover lamb. And Jesus says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is offering none other than himself. He is saying that he is the true and final Passover lamb. Event number one, betrayal. Number two, anointing. Number three, Passover. More quickly now, number four, denial. having celebrated the Passover meal, Jesus leads his disciples out into the darkness to a place called the Mount of Olives, a mountain range just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And if Jesus' words to the disciples that evening had been shocking already, well, what he was about to tell them would literally rock their worlds. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." In only hours' time, the disciples will desert Jesus. Like when a sheep is struck and the sheep scarper. When Jesus is crucified, the disciples will fall away. Now Peter, so often one of the spokespeople for the disciples, pipes up and says, well, verse 33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will, Jesus." But Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will all disown me three times." Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. In light of the events in the next chapter or so, these words sound like foolish arrogance, don't they? But I think more than anything else, these words show that Peter and the disciples, I don't think they've still truly grasped what Jesus is about to have to go through. Sure, Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection many times. But I think Peter still has in his mind heroics, a victory, great celebration. He certainly doesn't have in mind the petty death of a Roman criminal. But however little the disciples understood, Matthew leaves us in no doubt as to what Jesus is about to have to go to. Fifthly and finally, Gethsemane. As we come to this final event in this morning's passage, I don't think there are perhaps any more sobering words than in the whole Bible. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has predicted his death many times, and he's shown remarkable peace, he's shown remarkable calm about it all. I think, in fact, if you were reading this for the first time, I reckon you might have a good excuse to think that, at least in Jesus' mind, what he's going to have to go through might not cost him all that much. Certainly not more than any other death of any other person. But here in these words, we see that that couldn't be further from the truth. Now, having arrived at the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells eight of his disciples just to remain on the edge of the olive grove, and he takes Peter and two other disciples further in. And as we read in verse 37, as Jesus is walking in further into the olive grove with these three disciples, he begins to feel sorrowful and troubled. This is Jesus who less than a week ago rode into Jerusalem as God's self-proclaimed, long-promised king. And now here he is, overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Jesus tells them to stay and keep watch. Verse 39, going a little further, Jesus fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." In the first 26 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has shown unwavering commitment to the purposes of his Father. At every turn, he has been quick to obey him. But here, for the very first time, we see the Son of God being tempted to take another path. But as he prays, now in the crisis, with only of his death only a few hours away, he comes to learn that if he is to take the punishment of God's people, if he is to take the cup of God's wrath, if he is to be the true and long-promised last Passover lamb, there is no other way. not as I will, but your will. Jesus returns after an hour's hard-fought praying. One of the other gospel writers tells us that he sweat droplets of blood. Only a few people have done that in human history. After doing that, Jesus returns to his disciples, and what does he find them doing? Asleep. For those of us who have been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, in fact, since the beginning of our time in Matthew's gospel this term, for the last 2 chapters in Matthew's gospel, what has Jesus been teaching his disciples? To stay alert and wait for his second coming. Here he tells them to keep watch for an hour, and they can't even do that. Twice more Jesus goes into the olive grove. Twice more he cries out to his Father. Twice more the disciples fall asleep. And here we see beginning to play out the denial which Jesus predicted. So there we have it. 5 events. Betrayal, anointing, Passover, denial, Gethsemane. And just for a few minutes now, I want us to think as we finish our sermon this morning, as we stand back and look at all of those events on the screen, what do they tell us about Jesus' death? Ask yourself, what are the overwhelming messages that we get about Jesus' death? As I look at this, I see 2 things. 1 thing about us and 1 thing about him. About us. As you stand back and think of all the people that we've met in this morning's passage, what is the overwhelming picture you get about humans? Well, if it's the plotting of the high priests, or the betrayal of Judas, the desertion of the disciples, I think the overwhelming picture we get of humanity in these verses is our rejection of God's king. All but 1 person in this passage, these 46 verses, rejects him. And you wait till next week when we read of the further betrayal of the disciples, as we read of Pilate, the Roman governor, of the soldiers, of the crowd who at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, who are flocking after Jesus for his teaching and his healing, are now outside the gates of Pilate's high office building shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And my prediction? If each of us were there in those days, we would have done exactly the same. There is no way that any of us in this room would have done anything different than reject God's king. Now that's a pretty uncomfortable message, isn't it? In our day, us humans, we like to think we've got it all together, don't we? Think about the attitudes of our society. If we only try hard enough, if we only have enough ingenuity and creativity, we can solve the problems of humanity and the world. Well, here in church, we like to hold ourselves out as all fine, as if we're holy and we've got it together. But how often do we prioritize one type of person over another? As soon as they've walked in the room, we've made a judgment about them. And that's not to talk about the secrecy in our own hearts. That little voice inside of us that whispers, "You're better than the next person. You're more worthy of praise." But as we look at these events in this passage this morning, like a mirror shining a reflection back at us, we see what we are all capable of. Who on earth are we to think that we can solve the problems of humanity? Who on earth are we as a church to prejudice and prioritize rich over poor, white over black, young over old, thin over fat? And who on earth are we to say that we have more right of attention, of love, of money, of other people's time than anybody else. As I read of the events in these verses, I am convicted. I am convicted of the millions of times I have told God what to do. I am convicted of the millions of times that I have sought the praise of myself over the love of other people. How about you? How do you feel as you read these verses this morning? Well, if you feel a bit bruised, if you feel a bit sore, if the Spirit of God's word is cutting you deep, can I ask you to think about our second thing? Number one, our rejection of God's king. Number two, the words of him. The crazy thing about the events in these verses is that Jesus' death, that long shadow which is cast over all of these events, well, the reason that Jesus died was for the very people that sent him there. Let me ask you this. Who were the first people to enjoy the communion meal? The very people that would go on to deny him. Who were the first people to be convicted by the first ever Christian sermon anywhere in the world? So we read in Acts 2 in the event of Pentecost, as Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, many of the thousands that come to have their eyes opened at the good news of the gospel are the very crowd who stood outside of Pilate's gate shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And even the chief priests, as we saw last Sunday evening with the conversion of Saul, even that murderous, Christian-killing attitude is not beyond the grace of God. Do you feel weighed down this morning? Do you feel a bit spiritually beaten up? Well, come and listen to the words of our Savior. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Amen.